I just wanted to mention as a follow-up to the Christmas Child boxes that if you did not get the little labels, they're out there on the Welcome Center. There's ones for boys and ones for girls, as well as an age group, so that you can pick one of those up, one for each box that you fill, as well as a little information sheet about how to pack a shoebox, some of the things not to include, such as toy guns or liquids or things like that. So make yourself, you can pick up any of that outside at the Welcome Center on your way out this morning. And good morning. Hope you're having a great, great first day on the fall back Sunday. And hopefully you didn't wake up too early. Set your clocks. We have cell phones, and so they automatically adjust. So, but I still run the risk of, did it adjust? Did it not adjust? Are we late? You know, kind of thing. But we're glad you're here this morning. And I want to say a special welcome to Manny from, he's from Arizona, but he's up here representing a some college down in Florida that I've been a part of, Pensacola Christian College, my alma mater, where I graduated from. So he's representative for this region, and he chose to worship with us today, so we welcome him here this morning. 1 John chapter number 3, and today we are actually finishing up the third chapter in our walk through this book. And today, these words from Christ, words from John through the Holy Spirit are speaking quite a bit about some of the things that we have in God and some of the reminders that we have of God. As I began to prepare for this, I looked up, and some of this I got from, I don't know about you, but I'm the kind of person that likes those little readers that you see in like Burger King and stuff. These little, what are they called? Like their little gazette. It's like this little, I can't think of the name of them. They usually have little anecdotes. Because I like Reader's Digest and I don't get that anymore, I look for those, and it's got these little humorous stories and things. And one of the ones that I saw recently had these quotes from people about inventions and about different things that they were said before as these inventions were coming in. Let me give you a few examples. The British Parliamentary Committee once made this quote. They said, "It's good enough for our transatlantic friends," speaking of us, "but unworthy of the attention of practical or scientific men." And it was said to Thomas Edison and his electric light bulb. Thomas Edison later would say this. He goes, "You know, fooling around with alternating current is just a waste of time. Nobody will use it ever." And if you have any idea, this is alternating current here. A man named John von Neumann in 1949, he said, "We have reached the limits of what is possible with computers." 1949. An engineer for the advanced computing systems of IBM said this about the microchip in 1968. "What is it good for?" Dennis Gabor, a physicist who actually invented holograms, in 1962 talked about transmitting documents via telephone wires. He says it's possible, but the apparatus required to do it would never become a practical proposition as we check our email. And today, entire bookshelves can be transmitted in the blink of an eye. H.M. Warner from Warner Brothers in 1927 said, "Who would ever want to hear actors talk?" Speaking of silent movies. And then Edwin Drake, who was hiring some drillers back in 1859, the driller said to him, "Drill for oil? You mean drill into the ground and try to find oil? Are you crazy?" Two more. In 1899, Literary Digest said, "It is at present a luxury for the wealthy, and although its price will probably fall in the future, it will never, of course, come into as common as the bicycle." They were talking about automobiles. And then finally, in Time Magazine, 1966, made this quote, "Remote shopping, while entirely feasible, will flop because women like to get out of the house, like to handle merchandise, and like to be able to change their minds." Today, online shopping is causing many traditional stores to fold. These are just a few, and there are tons more of countless quotes spoken about something new that's coming. And in each of these, you see that there's been doubts surrounding it. Is this going to work? Why do we need this? Today we're talking about the subject of doubt. I titled the message today, Dealing with Doubt. According to Google, our source of everything information, doubt is defined as a feeling of uncertainty or a lack of conviction. And it has an old meaning, archaic meaning, of fear or to be afraid of. American writer Dale Carnegie said, inaction is what breeds doubt and fear. Action breeds confidence and courage. If you want to conquer fear, don't sit at home and think about it. Go out and get busy. Benjamin Franklin said, when in doubt, don't. And then W.C. Fields, no doubt exists that all women are crazy. It's only a question of degree. I'm just reading, I'm sorry. This morning we're talking about the subject of doubt. But we're not talking about doubting in technology or doubting the statement that the Bears are not going to lose today. Today we're talking about how believers are to deal with the doubt of their faith. The doubt of their faith. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this morning. I pray that you will open our hearts, Lord, to receive your word. Lord, open our minds to understand what you would have for us. Lord, may we give you honor and glory in everything that we say and do. And Lord, I pray that you would give us encouragement when we are faced with seasons of doubt. Bless us today, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. If you recall over the last several weeks as we walked through 1 John chapter 2, we saw that John was promoting this series of tests, if you will, to see if the believer was truly a believer, the authenticity of a Christian's faith. Are they truly believers? And I'm going to look back just quickly walking through it again to just remind us of that. In 1 John 2 verses 3 through 6, we saw this moral test. And he says, we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. He offered this moral test, if you will. Are you obeying Christ? And then down in verses 7 through 11 of chapter 2, he talked about a relational test. He says, I'm not writing you a new commandment, but an old one that you had from the beginning. And that is, you should love one another. And that love for one another was this relational test. And he said, are you truly loving one another? And then third, in verses 16 through 29, we saw this doctrinal test, if you will, that believers hold on to the truth that they were taught. And if you remember back when we walked through chapter 2, we looked at verses 12 through 14 as a kind of a parenthetical to the rest of the chapter. That John kind of took a break from those harsh words to offer words of encouragement for Christians. And he shifts his focus to genuine believers to give them that encouragement. To give them assurance, not to be worried because they're genuine. Whether you're that little child mentioned in verse 12, or that father mentioned in verse 13, or that young man mentioned in verse 14, no matter where you are on the spiritual spectrum, you are the child of God, that you know the Father, your sins have been forgiven, you know Christ, and you have been given the strength to overcome the evil one. Then John goes on in the rest of chapter 2, going back to those tests of genuine Christianity. Now here in chapter 3, he's begun to unpack those tests and dig into them a little bit deeper. And it takes a life of action, not just a statement of words. As a matter of fact, look at verse 7 from chapter 3. He says, whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. And then he goes on in verse 9 to say, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep on sinning. In verse 14, he says, whoever does not love abides in death. Verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And then in verse 17 of last week, we saw that it took it one step further and said that if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide within him? Wow. Hearing those truths can make even the strongest Christian start to wonder, do I really do those things? Am I really a believer? Am I truly a Christian? Do I genuinely have eternal life? Because he's saying that a Christian should do this and this and this and this, and I don't feel like I do those very well. as a shepherd over the flock, if you would, like a pastor, John knew that in spite of all he has said, there will be some who feel condemned in their eyes and therefore depressed by this. Perhaps that was due to their disposition. I mean, after all, you know as well as I do, some people are just more melancholy than others, right? I mean, that's just their personality. You walk in, they're like, hi. Dude, hi, how are you? I'm good. You don't look good. Well, you do look good, but some people are just melancholy. Maybe it's perhaps due to their health. You know, feelings do affect your how you think. Or maybe due to sin. Whatever the cause is, the problem is real. And John is addressing that here at the end of chapter 3. And it's true today as well. How does a believer deal with doubt? How can he overcome depression? John apparently recognized the problem, and now he interrupts his arguments, if you will, to deal with it, just like in chapter 2. And while there might be many causes for doubt, John says there's really only one solution to it, and that is knowledge. The Christian must take himself in hand. He must confront himself with what he knows to be true concerning God and God's work within his life. In other words, as author James Boyce says, faith, which is the opposite of doubt, being based on knowledge, must be fed by it. And so John deals with it here in verses 19 through 24 in three steps. He deals with the condemning heart. Secondly, he deals with the results that flow from having dealt with that heart, a confidence before God. And thirdly, he talks about the witness of the Holy Spirit as expressed in those three tests we already mentioned. So let's begin in verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth, and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Right off the bat, he says, by this we shall know we are of the truth. And when you see that by this, there are some that would say he's referencing the previous verse, verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And some would say, well, he's referencing what comes in verse 20. Whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. So which one is it? Is he referencing before? Is he referencing after? The answer is we don't know. It doesn't really point. It could point either direction. And commentators that I was reading went in both directions. I want to focus, first of all, on that condemning heart, verse 20. We'll get to that phrasing there in verse 19. The word condemn means to express complete disapproval of, to sentence someone to a particular punishment, especially death, condemned to death. We see the word condemn in verses like Romans 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The idea of this first thought carries a concern for our actions when we act not in accordance of what has been taught. And so when you read that, you see pretty simple. Okay, we're of the truth. And we reassure our hearts before Him. However, the structure is a little bit difficult, as I just mentioned. And so there are some differences of interpretation. Some commentators would interpret these verses as a warning to those who do not apply what verse 18 says. That those words are aimed at those that people who only speak in acting in love but never act in love. They just talk about it. And so some commentators say that verses 19 and 20 are really hounding or warning those that are not doing it. And they say that if anyone is condemned by his conscience, how much more will he be condemned by God who knows all things? And they don't see these verses as comfort to disturbed hearts. They rather see them as verses to disturb comfortable hearts. However, I believe that John's purpose here is to assure his children of their standing before God. He wants to urge them to go on in faith, obedience, and love. John begins chapter 3 with some wonderful words of assurance. Look back at verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. He's begun this talking about this love that God has for us. And in parallel with that first cycle, as we mentioned, his interruption was to encourage those who may feel like we're falling short. Theologian R.C. Sproul says there are four different kinds of people. He says, first, there are those who are unsaved and they know that they're unsaved. They don't make any claim for salvation. Secondly, there are people who are saved, but who do not know they're saved. They doubt their salvation, if you will. Third, there are people who are saved and know that they are saved. And fourth, there are those who are not saved, but confidently believe that they are saved. They have a false assurance. And as I understand our text this morning, I believe that John is addressing that second group. Those ones that are saved, but they're having doubts because they keep falling short. And they're aware that they keep falling short of God's commandments. One of the issues that the interpreters have with this particular verse in verse 19 is that word reassure. That's reassure in the ESV. The King James uses the word assure, without the R-E in front of it. The NIV has the phrase, we set our hearts at rest in His presence. That word for reassure most commonly is referred to as convince or to persuade. If you're trying to convince someone, if you're trying to persuade someone. I remember in college doing a speech class, and we had to do a persuasive speech. And to persuade someone is to get them to think on your side. And so someone's, okay, that's what the verse is saying, that we're persuading our hearts to really be warned that we need to do this. However, in some instances, that word is also translated as assure. Or another way to say it would be to calm. Let me give you an example. In Matthew 28, it's used here. The writer says, if this comes to the governor's ear, the high priest were talking, if this comes to the governor's ear, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. They're talking about what to do with if the disciples steal the body of Jesus. And they said, we will satisfy. The word satisfy is that same word here as reassure. And it has the literal meaning of to tranquilize, to calm. So I asked this morning, what puts us at calm? Well, look at verse 20. For whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Two phrases, a statement about our hearts condemning us and one about the greatness of God. Both of these phrases begin with a Greek word that actually means because. In the second one, the being God being greater, the word is not translated in English here. Because it is understood, because God is greater. And the first time, the first word is actually translated, whenever your heart condemns you. So now we get two references by which what the doubting Christian may reassure or how he should calm his heart. That doubting Christian, how do you calm your heart? The first one is love in action. Love in action. Looking back to verses 16 to 18, we see that John is not referring to love in this general emotional or subjective sense. He's taking it right to the heart. Look at verse 16. He says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. As we read 17 a minute ago, that if we see someone in need and we don't act upon it, how are we showing that we abide in love? That love should be a love of action. Genuine love produces genuine actions. And so the reader might be saying, yeah, but do I really love the brothers? Do I love enough? I mean, how much is enough? Maybe he's remembering acts that did not express love. Or maybe that's why his heart is condemning him. Now here John is saying, hey, when you doubt, remember that you have love. Do not look at your failures. Look at those specific acts of love that the Holy Spirit of God within you has helped you to perform. Let these be evidence. Cease the doubting. Take a hold of yourself. Remind yourself of those personal acts of love flowing from God. And I think a bigger question is how far do you have to dig to find those acts of love? See, this might be a challenge for us. When was the last time I really showed genuine love for someone else? So John is saying, hey, seize your mind. And by the grace of God, turn yourself around from doubt. Focus on those acts of love. Because when your heart condemns you, secondly, God is greater than your heart. Love in action, the first one. Secondly, God is greater. While the first truth was related to ourselves specifically, the second is more general in that anyone who is God's children knows this, and that is God is greater than your heart. Whatever your heart may say, God knows you better, and even when you do, He knows you better than you do, excuse me. And what I love about that, the fact is that even though he knows me better than I do, he has still chosen to forgive me. He has still chosen, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we should reassure ourselves by his judgment and refuse to trust in our own. As I mentioned earlier, some theologians have taken this verse as being a warning against presumption rather than a cause for reassurance. For example, Calvin said, "For the contrary, he proves that those who have not the testimony of a good conscience bear the name and appearance of Christians in vain. For if anyone is conscious of guilt and condemned by the feeling of his own mind, far less can he escape God's judgment." And that is perfectly true in one sense. John does give warnings about that in the rest of his book. However, in this passage, I don't see that intention. I see John trying to reassure his readers, trying to comfort his readers, just like he did in chapter 2. And I take the verse as presenting this truth by which the questioning heart might be comforted. Namely, that God, who knows all, nevertheless has acquitted us before the bar of justice on the basis of Christ. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 8, which ties into this verse. Romans chapter 8, he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave himself up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Paul then goes on to say, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And that's what John is saying here. Remember that God is greater. He knows everything. And yet he still has given you a relationship. He knows that you have fallen. He knows that you fail as a Christian, that you are still going to fail, and yet he still loves you. If you know that you're God's child through faith in Jesus Christ, then even when your heart condemns you for falling short, God is greater than your heart. He saved you even though he knew every sin you would ever commit. And he wants you to be assured of that love. Okay, great, you might say, but what does it matter if someone doubts about spiritual things? I mean, let them doubt, because it's not going to hurt them, right? I mean, even if it might make them a little more humble, easy to live with, you know, if we all just remember who we are. However, John now shows how important this truly is. For whether one has confidence before God or lacks confidence before God affects your relationship with him. John shows what you can expect if your heart does not condemn you. Look at verse 21. "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of Jesus Christ and love one another just as he has commanded us." Confidence before God. He says, if our hearts are not condemning us, we have confidence before God. I wrote it this way, that we have access to God. Westcott said, the thought here is of boldness which the Son appears before the Father, not of which the accused appears before the judge. That there's this idea that who we have this confidence that we can go to him at any given moment. The story is told of a Roman emperor who was parading through the streets of the capital. In this celebration, Roman soldiers lined the parade route to keep back the cheering masses. At one point along the route, the rest of his family sat on a small platform. As the emperor approached, the emperor's youngest son, who was just a little boy, jumped down, burrowed through the crowd, and tried to run out to meet him. One of the guards caught the boy by the arm and said, "You can't do that. Don't you know who that is? That's the emperor." The little boy quickly replied, "He may be the emperor, but he's my dad." John wants us to know that, hey, if you're God's child, you have that kind of confidence to go before the Father. He's your Father. He's not just the judge. He is accessible to you at any given moment. We have confidence before God. That word confidence stood for the right of a citizen. And it actually means he is free to speak his mind. We live in a day and age of freedom of speech, right? Like anybody can say anything. Well, you can't say anything because you don't have true freedom of speech. This part, this confidence, means that you are able to speak your mind. This confidence is not confidence in general, but it's a sense that I'm standing before God and I have access to Him. One author said the meaning of the word becomes more and wider and vague in the course of time, but there is always about it this special association that there's a freedom of speech, there's unhampered by fear or shame, that I can stand before God, I have confidence before God. So I ask you, have you ever considered the fact that no matter what time of day, no matter where you are, no matter what your situation is, that God Almighty, the creator of the universe, is available to listen to you? You don't have to make an appointment. You don't have to dial a number. He's right there. We have confidence before God. Not only that, is he says that we have confidence before God and whatever we ask, receive before him, from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. It's not only confidence in being able to approach God freely and speak our mind, but it's this wonderful thought that we have prayers that are answered. And that's an amazing statement, that we have prayers that can be answered. I see John here reflecting back on that upper room, as we've seen several times as he's written this letter, reflecting on that last night, Jesus with his disciples. And Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, we have to say this. The Bible never teaches that we can pray for selfish desires and they will be granted. God is not a genie in the bottle. And I don't completely understand how all of this fits in, but I do know this, that to pray in Jesus' name is to pray in accordance with the will of God. All right? It's Jesus praying. And when he remember in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says in Matthew chapter 6, he says, as he gives the model prayer, if you will, that your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so John is saying here that we receive whatever we ask because we are keeping his commandments, we are doing the things that pleases him, we are praying in the will of God. We are praying according to God's will. And he says, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. To do what is pleasing in God's sight refers to living with a Godward focus, seeking to please him from the inside out. Some would say, well, isn't this like works based? I mean, if I want my prayers answered, then I gotta make sure I'm doing this and this and this and this and this, and then he'll answer my prayer. Wait a minute. What is the cause of you working, doing all these things? Is it just to get that prayer answered? Or is it because you have a genuine heart that wants to serve God? And I think that's the point here John is trying to make. He goes, hey, you're a Christian, but then you have a genuine desire to serve God. That's when you're going to see your prayer life begin to open up. Now you might be asking, what are those commandments that we're to fill? If we keep his commandments, which ones? Well, John may have thought the same thing as he wrote it, because look at verse 23. He goes, you want to know what the commandments are? Here they are. This is the commandment. That you believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. You're to believe in Jesus, and you're to love one another. Believe the form of the word believe refers to something that happened in the past and continues on in the present. The form of the word love is a continual word, meaning ongoing, this continuing attitude. So what John is trying to say here is what Paul said in Galatians chapter 5. It is faith working through love. If you're trusting in Christ and you're walking in love, he promises to answer your prayers. Also, we need to understand that God does not answer our prayers in our way or in our timing. See, where I struggle with this is when I ask for something that I believe is for God's glory and I believe it's according to his will, but he doesn't answer. I've prayed for the salvation of people who've never accepted Christ. I've prayed for the restoration of Christian marriages that I've seen end in divorce. I've prayed for the repentance of a sinning Christian who did not repent. And my only answer to these difficulties is that I do not understand the mystery of God's way. And maybe I'm not praying correctly. Let me give you an example. If you know the story of Peter, and you know the story of Peter and Jesus, and the night, or at some point in the life, Jesus tells Peter, "You're going to betray me." And he says this, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." That's what he prayed. Now, if it was me, I would have prayed that Peter would not have denied him at all, right? But that's not what Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed that your faith may not fail. Author Martin Lloyd-Jones said this about Jesus' prayers. He said, "God answered him and granted his request. And the nearer we approximate to Christ, in the same way we can be certain that our request will be granted." How would Jesus pray for the situation? If the heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And we pray in the way Jesus prayed. So John has dealt with the condemning heart, that we should remember our acts of godly love toward others. We should remember that God is greater than us. And that should give us this reassurance, this peace, this tranquility, this calmness. Secondly, he spoke that the non-condemning heart results in those two blessings, that you have confidence, you have the freedom of speech before God, and then he will answer your prayers. And finally, John addresses a new idea in this letter. Look at verse 24. "Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." John has already spoke about our abiding in Christ. He talked about that already. But this is the first time he actually mentions that Christ, God, abides within us. John 15:4, Jesus says it, "Abide in me." And then we often talk about abiding in Christ. You know, the branch has got to be, you got to be connected to the branch. You have to abide, you have to dwell. But notice we skip over that second little phrase there. He says, "Abide in me." And then he says, "I in you." That there's a mutual abiding here. What is the key to that? Well, Jesus later on says in verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." The key is walking in obedience. The key is when you walk with obedience, you enjoy this fellowship with him, and that you enjoy this relationship with him, and that he is with you. His life flows through you. It produces a fruit that pleases him. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. How does God abide in us? That's what John mentions right at the end. He says, "By this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." This is the first time that the Spirit is mentioned in the book of 1 John. The Holy Spirit. We know about the Holy Spirit. We've studied it many times in the past, where Jesus talks about the Comforter coming, and he will teach you, he will lead you, he will protect you, he will comfort you. So he talks about the Spirit. John Stott, author, says, if we assure our hearts when they accuse us or condemn us, we must look for the evidence of the Spirit working within us, particularly whether he is enabling us to believe in Christ, to obey God's commandments, to love the brethren. The condition of abiding is this comprehensive obedience, and the evidence is the gift of the Spirit. And that returns us back to the beginning of this chapter. The cure for doubt is not to be found in some subjective experience, but rather in knowledge, what we have, what we know. We know that God is greater than us. We know that if we have fellowship with him, that we can walk with him, that we can pray with him, that we can pray the way Christ prayed. And it removes doubt. Assurance of faith is always found in the person of Jesus Christ. If you trust in Christ, God has promised you eternal life. He has promised that he will never allow you to be taken out of his hand. Jesus said it in John 10, "I've given them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Do you know that you believe in Christ? Do you know what you have in Christ? A man once told D.L. Moody that he was worried because he didn't feel saved. Moody asked the question. He said, was Noah safe in the ark? The man replied, certainly he was. D.L. Moody said, well, what made him safe? His feeling or the ark? If you're in Christ, it's not your feelings that save you from God's judgment. It's your ark. It's Christ. Christ who saves. The problem was that the false teachers claimed to believe in Jesus, were claiming empty words. And by their deeds, they actually denied Christ. And so John is giving those tests of faith, if you will. Do you obey God? Do you love the brethren? Do you believe in the name of God's Son, Jesus Christ, including his death for you? And you might think, yeah, but I don't do those perfectly. I fall short. John writes these verses to you today. God is greater than your heart. Is there doubt this morning? Do you see evidence of God working in your life through loving others? Do you know that God is greater than you? That he knows your heart? Remove that condemnation, as Paul says in Romans 8. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's going to bring you into experience the confidence before God, that confidence to go before his throne, free to speak to him, as the Hebrew writer says. Let us come boldly before the throne of grace. Confidence in your prayers being answered. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And it brings you into that beautiful, abiding relationship with Christ. Both you abiding in him, and more sweetly, he abiding in you. So what happened to all those people who made those quotes at the beginning of the message today? They're now jokes. They had to own up. All of them are now being remembered because they didn't believe in something that was coming. So I close with Benjamin Franklin. When in doubt, don't. Remember what we have in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word. Father, I don't know where each heart is today. I know where my heart is. And I know where I have struggled. And I have doubted. Lord, help me to be reminded of what I have been given through your Son. Help me to be reminded that when my heart condemns me, that you are greater than my heart. That when I don't feel saved, Lord, it's not about my feelings. It's about what your Son did for me. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us. Lord, help us to remove those thoughts of doubt so that we may enter your presence with confidence. That I stand before you free and clear. I'm justified before you. Not of anything that I've done, but everything that your Son did for me and his righteousness that's been placed upon me. Lord, help me to have confidence. Help me to pray the way you prayed. Not to say the exact words you said, but to pray with that spirit of humbly submitting to the will of the Father. Lord, help me to pray Christ's prayer. And Lord, I pray that I'm reminded of that wonderful relationship that I have with not just you, not just your Son, but also the Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you for that abiding relationship, that dwelling that we have together. Lord, we could not walk these years in this life, in this day and age, without your Spirit. I don't know how people do it. Lord, thank you that you have given your Spirit to dwell within us, to keep us accountable, to keep us in a relationship with you. Father, I pray that you will continue to work in our hearts, we pray. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.